Greetings, greetings, greetings. Hello, everyone. It's good to see you all. Jen, that is some rad stuff that you put together, and I am so thankful to be a part of a community. Well, I'll say it like this. When I look at my screen right now and I see all these little Brady Bunch versions of you guys in boxes, it's not lost on me how homogenized the view is. I found myself in circles like that before. And I don't know if I've experienced people who care so much about people who have different experiences than themselves. Thank you for continually surprising me, Liminal Church of Ventura. You collectively, all of us, desire to grow and to take on that posture of a learner is really attractive. And I pray that we would continue to grow in our curiosity about how the restorative work of the kingdom manifests in our daily lives. And you guys are all beautiful people. Looking forward to seeing your faces next Sunday. But until then, you get this guy, but not for much longer. So let me just share with you really quick. Love you too, Chris. Last week, if you were watching, and I shared on Shane Claiborne, a lot of emotion came up for me. A lot of kind of dusty tears. Do you guys know what I mean by that? Like they're tears that have been waiting for a long time to come out. And upon reflection, what I realize is just the huge impact that Shane Claiborne has had on my walk and on my faith. And I think I mentioned it in the talk last Sunday, but many times I have walked away thinking that I'm done with all of this. And one of Shane's stories or one of his teachings or something will pop in my mind. And I'm just super thankful for that. So as I got done last Sunday, my mind immediately went into this Sunday because I had a list for the last few months. I've had this list and it's been really fun to research and think about all these different people who have influenced me. And the three that rose to the surface I guess what I'm telling you is we'll have to talk about at another time. But the three that came up in my mind, if you don't know who Edwina Gately is, Edwina Gately, man, we need to talk about her. She is a powerful little Christian Catholic mystic woman who is making beautiful waves. She's a holy prankster, as Shane Claiborne would say. The other person that kept coming up to my mind, and it had to do with just faith and trust, and was the Archbishop Oscar Romero, who was assassinated in El Salvador. I wouldn't mind talking about him a little bit. And then my other favorite, Soren Kierkegaard, who I already loved while I was in college, but then of course Shane Claiborne quotes him a lot. So that was another name I thought I'd throw at you guys and do another lesson. But to be honest, I don't think a one and done on Shane Claiborne was enough. And I know if I was in my classroom, I'd probably spend a week on introducing him, and we do an introduction like I did last Sunday, and then maybe we would consume a little few chapters of his book or listen to a sermon, and then hopefully have some really fantastic dialogue with my students. That would be the goal. So I'm going to take advantage of there being a post-Zoom discussion today so that we can stick around and have hopefully some beautifully creative dialogue regarding this sermon that I'm going to share with you. So I'm going to give you Shane Claiborne part two today, guys, and I'm just going to let him speak for himself. This was a little talk he did at the beginning of COVID, so he's a little bit older. The idealism is still there. He'll still share some of those old stories, but he's talking about kind of what does it mean to follow Jesus in this, you know, kind of new world that we're in with COVID. And again, this is at the beginning in 2020, so, you know, he probably still has a little bit of his idealism before this thing got dragged out and sucked the life out of a lot of us, huh? But I'm going to pop this on. I hope that you enjoy and that we stick around for a conversation afterwards. I'll see you guys on the other side. I love you more than you know. Some of you. Just kidding, Chris. Give me a second.
Proximity. It is great to be speaking to you all from afar over here on the East Coast of the United States in Philadelphia. And I'm grateful to Eden, the Message Trust, Red Letter Christians UK, all y'all working together over there. I also think it is a wild time to be alive right now. But if we believe that light shines in the darkness, or as someone said, that in some of the darkest nights we see the brightest stars, we can see love and compassion and community surface in new ways. I think we can also see like some of the things that were already broken being exposed in new ways. Someone said that the pandemic didn't break America. It just showed how America was already broken. And we can see by who we choose to bail out and who we allow to suffer in this current time. It is a trying time for our country, and we're thinking of y'all over there in the UK and across Europe as you're wrestling with all this too. I'm going to be speaking to this theme that we're talking about, come follow me. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? And in a second, I'm going to come from a particular text from the Gospel of Luke. But I want to say this, that the church that I grew up in, I grew up down in the Bible Belt in East Tennessee, and I began to see that the church was much better at making believers than forming disciples. And it's one thing to believe in Jesus and another thing altogether to follow Jesus. It became clear to me that we can worship Jesus without doing the stuff he said. And the scripture speaks pretty beautifully about that. I think of one verse in Corinthians that it says, we can have faith to move mountains and speak in the tongues of men and of angels. We can do all sorts of prophecies and fathom all the depths of knowledge. But if we don't have love, it's still empty. Scriptures even say that even the demons believed and they shudder. And so we're called to be more than believers. Even the word Christian means Christ-like. It means little Christ, you know, that we're to live out the same love that Jesus lived in the world. And so this scripture that I'm coming from Luke chapter 7, is one that's meant a lot to me. In fact, I revisit it often. And just to set the context a little bit, in this section that we're going to read, John the Baptist is in prison. So he's been locked up. As many prophets do, John got in a little trouble with the powers that be. He was a fiery prophet in the desert. He ended up getting jailed, and eventually he is executed. He's beheaded. But he's, you know, I don't know what all's going through John's mind and what's, you know, kind of going on in his heart and soul. But I can't help but think as he's locked up, he starts to have some questions and some doubts. He ends up, you can't help but wonder if he's going like, when's this all going down? You know, when's the revolution coming? When's the kingdom coming? You know, and he sends his disciples out to ask Jesus a really simple question. Are you the one that we've all been waiting for? So listen to this. It says, John's disciples came to Jesus and they said, John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one that we've all been waiting for? Or should we expect someone else? Now at that time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits. He gave sight to the blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and tell John what you've seen and heard. the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. So I'm going to stop there. But the reason I love this is Jesus's response is, as John asked this question, and by the way, you know, we're remembering that John, you'd think, you know, John knew he was Jesus's cousin. He baptized Jesus. He's putting his life on the line. But as he has these questions and asks, you know, the disciples of John ask Jesus, are you the one we've all been waiting for? Jesus doesn't just say yes. Jesus says, go tell John what you've seen and heard. It's an invitation to let the evidence speak for itself, to read the trail of crumbs of love and compassion and miracles that followed Jesus. It occurs to me that one theologian said so well, the gospel, as we see it in Jesus, the gospel spreads best not by force, but by fascination. And what Jesus is doing is fascinating the world with God's love. Anybody could say that they were the Messiah. A lot of people did. But not everybody had that evidence that followed them. And so as we think of Jesus's response, the question it raises for me is, if we are followers of Jesus, can we say with any integrity, with any credibility, if someone said, are you a Christian? Can we say, tell us what you see and what you hear? Do we have the same evidence that follows us? Those miracles of people being liberated and healed and good news being preached to the poor. And sadly, I think what we have to confess is that over the last few decades of Christianity, our Christianity has become less and less fascinating to the world. There was a study done in the United States where the Barna Research Group, one of our major polling companies, they went to every state in the United States and they asked young non-Christians, what do you think of when you hear the word Christian? In a sense, they're asking, what have you seen and heard from Christians? What they found was absolutely heartbreaking. The number one answer, the number one thing that people said is anti-gay, anti-homosexual. Number two was judgmental. Number three was hypocritical. And I'll stop there because the list doesn't get much better. What people thought of when they heard the word Christian was not the things that Jesus said we would be known for, which, you know, what didn't even register on the poll was love. And Jesus said that they will know you are my disciples by your love. The fruit of the Spirit, kindness, goodness, gentleness, those things that Scripture says, this is what God is like, this is what we are to be like. Those weren't the first things that came to mind. In fact, the fact that we are often known more for who we've excluded than for who we've embraced is deeply troubling to me. And yet I'm excited because I think there's a whole new thing happening. And, you know, you all in the UK, hopefully you have a much better reputation, when it comes to that. But the fact is we have a little bit of an image problem in the world, and much of it's well-deserved, that we have often become known more for what we're against than what we're for. We haven't always been known for love and justice and compassion. And it also strikes me that, Gandhi had a great response one time. He was asked about Christianity and he said, oh, I love Jesus. I just wish the Christians acted more like him. Christians are so often very unlike our Christ. One of the biggest obstacles to Christianity seems to be certain versions of Christianity that they don't pass the sniff test, right? In our community, we get a lot of donations. And before you drink milk that's donated, you want to sniff it. You know, it needs to pass the sniff test. And there's a whole lot of versions of Christianity that don't smell like Jesus. They don't look like Jesus. They don't love like Jesus. And so what the whole movement of Red Letter Christians is about, and we're grounded in this hunger to rediscover a Christianity that looks like Jesus again. the old Bibles that have the words of Jesus highlighted in red is where we got our name from. And it was actually a country music DJ, a guy that didn't really have too much to do with Christianity. He was interviewing a friend of ours, Jim Wallace, and as he's talking to him, he says, this DJ says, you know what, I've read a lot of the Bible, and there's parts of it that I love, and there's also parts of it that I find, honestly, a little confusing and even troubling. And he said, but I've always liked the stuff in red. And then he got really excited. You know, he's talking about the Gospels highlighted in red, Jesus' words. He says, I love the stuff in red. And you guys seem to like the red stuff too. You should call yourselves red letter Christians. And while we believe that the whole Bible is important and is the word of God, Jesus is the lens, right, through which we understand it. That Jesus is a lens through which we're understanding how to live in the world. And that's why it's such a beautiful thing that Jesus said to the disciples, come follow me. Very rarely, I mean, you really don't see Jesus commanding people to worship him. But he's inviting everyone to follow. And as people follow Jesus, they discover who he is. They fall in love. They see that he is worthy of adoration and begin to change their whole lives around what he said and what he lived. So as I think about Christianity, I'm convinced that it's not just taught, it's caught. Right? It's a contagion of love. And what Jesus does for us is Jesus embodies that love. In a way that we can wrap our hands around, right? One of my neighbors, I get some of my best theology from my neighbors. And I had a neighbor who, her first language is Spanish. And so she was talking about who Jesus is. And she says, sometimes the intellectuals and the academics, the folks in seminary make it too complicated. Like we think about the idea of the incarnation. And she said, in Spanish, you know, when you order your burrito con carne, it means with meat, con carne. And she said, Jesus is God incarnated in flesh. Jesus is God with meat, with skin on. Jesus puts on flesh and fleshes out who God is. And now we can see and follow and touch and feel like what God is like, what love looks like with skin on. And the mystery, I think, now is that we are meant to be the body of Christ, right? We are meant to be the flesh and blood of Jesus in the world. I think we can think about that for the rest of our lives. But when one of the ways that I really began to see this take shape was when I spent some time in India. And some of you may know, but others of you may not. Like when I was in college, I ended up with a group of friends of mine. We went to India and we spent some time working alongside Mother Teresa and the sisters. And every morning I worked in the orphanages, and every afternoon I worked in the home for the destitute and dying, where we brought people off the streets and we took care of them as many of them died. And it was just very emotionally draining work, but holy work, sacred work. And because of that, we prayed a lot. And I began to notice that there's a depth to prayer that I had not really experienced too often. I can remember growing up in youth group, whenever it was prayer time, we would take prayer requests, and you know, folks would raise their hands, and we would begin to, you know, just sort of say the things that who was sick, and you know, different people we were thinking about. And I think that's a part of prayer. I think God cares about the longings and the burdens, the desires of our heart. But there was a part of prayer in India that I began to see how we prayed. And first of all, we spent like 30 minutes in just total silence, kneeling before the cross, adoring Jesus, and praying that Jesus would fill us with his love. Then would begin to recite some prayers together, the same prayers each morning. But one of them was that we would pray, let every person I come in contact with feel your presence in my soul, Jesus. May I leave off your fragrance everywhere I go, Jesus. And the more we prayed them, I realized that the prayers we were praying were not just us trying to get God to do what we wanted God to do, but they were us trying to get ourselves to do and to be who God wants us to be in the world, that we were the ones being transformed by prayer. And then, you know, we would take communion every morning. And at some points it felt a little redundant to me. I'll just throw that out there and confess it, you know, but we were talking to one of the nuns and we said, you know, why don't we do communion every morning? And one of the nuns said, well, you've heard the saying, you are what you eat. Right? And she said, that's pretty much it. We are the ones being transformed. We are becoming what we eat. We're as we participate in the Eucharist or we take communion, we are praying that that we would become the body of Christ, that we would, as Paul said, that we would no longer live, but Jesus would live in us. And so the mystery of that, this idea that we are to be the body of Christ in the world is incredible. The other thing I learned that Mother Teresa taught me, you know, is from her life and her message. I mean, she used to say, our best sermon is our life. And I can remember, you know, as we were there at 5 o'clock in the morning praying, my mind sometimes would wander a little bit, and I was looking around, and Mother Teresa was sitting there, and I noticed her feet. As we're kneeling in prayer, I can see her feet. Her feet were terribly deformed. And as I'm looking at them, I wondered if she's, you know, did she contract leprosy or something like, you know, but I'm not, this is Mother Teresa, I'm not about to be like, what's up with that? You know, but one day, again, we're talking to one of the nuns, she said, her feet, have you noticed them? We said, yeah. She said, her feet are deformed because we get just enough donated shoes for everyone to have a pair. And so Mother Teresa digs through the donations and she picks out the worst pair of shoes. And after years and years of taking the worst pair of shoes for herself and leaving the others for other people, it's made her feet look like that. In that moment, I just stunned, you know, I can remember rehearsing all the scriptures I knew so well, you know, love your neighbor as yourself, honor the needs of others above your own. And yet I had rarely seen it taken that literally. And you kind of wonder, you know, sometimes these words of Jesus that we see and we read, they become, we sort of water things down a little bit, don't we? And we I mean, for Mother Teresa, she's one of those folks that abandoned so much because she had found a pearl that was worth leaving everything for. And as we look in the scripture and we see people begin to follow Jesus, they fall in love, and as they fall in love with Jesus, their lives begin to change. And it affects their finances. It affects who they consider friends and how they treat their enemies. And sometimes as we think of Christianity and how we've reduced it to a doctrinal statement, I don't think that Jesus came just to make us believers, right? But to form disciples, to see us reorient our whole lives so that we think of how we hold our possessions and how we live in a violent world, how we, everything that it changes, you know? And as we consider that, you know, there's a group of folks here in Pennsylvania. We've got the Amish, like in fact, the Anabaptist roots run thick in Pennsylvania and in Philadelphia. Even William Penn, who our state's named after, came out of those Anabaptist roots. He was a Quaker. But we've still got towns like Lancaster, Pennsylvania, where folks ride horses and carriages, you know, and they don't have electricity and stuff. And I was speaking in this one community that was had a heavy, you know, a big population of Amish folks. And when I speak, one of the things that I have felt compelled to do is to I have a carbon footprint clause in my speaking contract, which is pretty easy for this event since it's virtual. But, you know, when we're traveling in airplanes, we calculate the number of miles and the carbon footprint, and we ask the host to do creative things to offset the environmental impact of my travel so I can, you know, say that I'm a certified green preacher. So I'm speaking in Amish country, and my host said, well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to have the Amish pick you up in a horse-drawn carriage. You'll know who they are at the airport. You know, we're the ones in the black buggy with the horse. But we end up getting picked up, and we're driving to this speaking event. And, you know, as we're riding in the horse and carriage, you can hear the horse hooves, you know, hitting the pavement. And it was like 30 miles. So it took a long time to get there. But as we're talking with these two Amish folks, they began to explain how they think of their faith and how they think of it as an entire lifestyle, as an entire community that's meant to be in the world but not of the world. And I'm not trying to convince us all to be Amish, but I do think when it comes to seeing Christianity as more than just a belief system but something that transforms our whole lives, we can take some cues from the Amish, right? I mean, you can hear their kids growing up going, why don't we drive cars? You know, horses are so 1800s. Or you hear them going like, why don't we have TV and like Xbox? And, you know, why don't we use Facebook? And over and over, I'm sure that they're told we're different. You know, we're listening to a different message that transforms our lives. So, you know, as you think of who's going to make it through this season, like the Amish have preserved some really important skills, you know, like making clothes and canning food and working the land. Like they know how to, you know, exist. And yet, like, I think one of the most amazing memories I have was, you know, after there was a terrible shooting in one of the Amish schools, just a couple hours from where we are here in Pennsylvania. And, this very troubled, deranged man that was a part of that community but was having, you know, some serious mental illness, he went into the Amish school and he killed a bunch of the young girls in the school, the kids, and then he took his own life. And what began to move the world was not just the fact that there was another mass shooting in America, but it was the response of the Amish. The Amish community came together, and they actually befriended the Roberts family, the family of the shooter. They began to get money poured out, donations from all over the world, and the Amish took those donations, and they created a trust fund for the children of Charlie Roberts. As the funerals rolled around, the Amish families went to their own funerals, of course, but then the funeral of their children. But then they went to the funeral of Charlie Roberts to grieve the loss of his life and to be with his family. And I've gotten to know over the years Terry Roberts, who was Charlie's mother, and she passed away just a couple of years ago, but she talks about the power of these Amish men holding her husband as he wept and how they learned the power of love and forgiveness and grace in that moment. In fact, part of her healing began to be a meeting with one of the young girls who survived. And she was, her physical reality was totally different after surviving the shooting. But Terry Roberts went and spent time with her regularly, and, you know, they would sing and read books and spend time together. And she said, every week when I visit Rosanna, I'm confronted with the horror of what my son was responsible for. But grace gets the last word. And you think of that that story in we wrote this book, Jesus for President, and we have a little section called Amish for Homeland Security, because you sort of think, what would the world look like if the America and Britain, it had like that kind of imagination after September 11th, not to do harm out of our pain, but actually to try to shine light in the darkness. And so I'm convinced, even as in this current darkness, as we think of what it means to be the people of God, that there's a big part of who we are that should live a little bit different. You know, I love when I hear people say, the question's not when do we get back to normal, because normal was not working. Normal wasn't working for a lot of people. The question is, what is next? Who are we becoming through the coronavirus? How is this season in world history shaping us to imagine what does it mean to be the people of God in the world right now? We've got to get creative for sure and do virtual worship and all that stuff. But I also think maybe there's something happening in this season that is sensitizing us to other people's pain. Maybe we have the muscles of empathy and compassion stirred in us, a deeper longing for community, so that we might come out of this season of a pandemic to live even more differently in the world, to not go back to normal, but to think, what does it look like to continue to be God's peculiar people in this world? So, Martin Luther King, at one point, you know, he was accused of being maladjusted. And it's interesting because he actually embraced the word. And he said, I am maladjusted, because we live in a world that has become way too adjusted to injustice. Our world has become way too adjusted to racism and violence. We've become way too adjusted to the inequity between the super rich and the super poor. When we fall in love with Jesus, it makes us maladjusted, right? That the scriptures say that we are not to conform to the pattern of this world, but we're to be transformed. We're to have a renewed imagination with how we live in the world. So the question, I think, for us is what does it look like to be maladjusted to a world that is really out of sync with God's kingdom? Because God's kingdom, it is so clear, is upside down from so much of how the world operates. The last are first, the first are last. The mighty are cast from their thrones, and the lowly are lifted up. The hungry are filled, and the rich are sent away empty. So I think part of what it means to be the maladjusted people of God, to follow Jesus with our whole lives, is that we think about suffering differently. Jesus became proximate, didn't he? Jesus left all of the comfort of heaven to join the struggle here on earth. And he was born into the struggle. He was born as a brown-skinned Palestinian Jewish refugee in the middle of a genocide, born in a manger because there was no place in the inn. And he mirrors that proximity to the pain of the world, even unto the cross. When he gives his life, he exposes death and violence and puts it on display so that he can subvert it with love and compassion and even forgiveness for the people who are taking his life. So as Christians, you know, I heard a pastor once say, we better be careful if we find ourselves too comfortable. If we find ourselves climbing the ladder of upward mobility, we better be careful, or else on our way up, we might pass Jesus on his way down. That what we see in Jesus is the most profound act of divine solidarity with the suffering of the world. And that's why his invitation is one that should challenge us, right? I think of that story of the rich ruler who wanted to follow Jesus, and Jesus says, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. I mean, I heard the great Rich Mullins, I don't know if you know that name over there, but he was a wonderful singer and songwriter, and y'all write great songs there at The Message. You know, he wrote a lot of songs that we still sing in worship, like Awesome God and Step by Step. But he was preaching in chapel at Wheaton College, where I went for 1 year, and he said to the audience, he said, you guys are all into that born again thing. And he said, that's awesome. We need to be born again. Jesus says that to a guy named Nicodemus when he says, what do I need to do to enter the kingdom? He says, you need to be born again. But then Rich Mullins said, But if you tell me I've got to be born again to enter the kingdom of God, I can tell you that you've got to sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Because Jesus said that to one guy too. And it got really awkward. And then Rich goes, but I guess that's why God invented highlighters. So we can highlight the parts we like and ignore the others. But here's what we want to do, right? We want to read the Sermon on the Mount, the red letters of Jesus. And we want to say, what if Jesus really meant the stuff he said? And in the end, according to Jesus, all of us will be gathered before God, as it says in Matthew 25. And the real questions that we will be asked are not just doctrinal questions. It's not that God's going to go, okay, virgin birth, agree, disagree, or strongly disagree. God's going to ask us. Jesus is going to ask us. When I was in prison, did you come visit me? When I was hungry, did you feed me? When I was a stranger, did you? When I was an immigrant, an asylum seeker, a refugee, did you welcome me? Because whatever you did to the least, you did it to me. So I want to be very careful, as our sister Jackie Pollinger says so beautifully. She says that our works, they don't earn our salvation. They demonstrate our salvation. In the end, if we aren't visiting people in prison, if we're not welcoming refugees, if we're not sharing food with the hungry, then we may not actually be followers of Jesus. We may not be disciples. We may just be believers. And the things that we believe, that Jesus died for the sins of the world and rose from the dead, those things are really, really important. And there is some bad theology out there that we need to challenge. But in the end, I'm convinced that our biggest challenge is not just right thinking, but right living. What does it mean to be the people of God in the world today? So I want to invite you. Maybe you're even a believer, but I want to invite you in a new way today to say, I want to follow Jesus. I want it to affect the way I hold my possessions, the way I think about violence, the way I live when it comes to suffering. I want to lean into the suffering as Jesus did and allow it to affect me. I want the kingdom of God to be what I seek with all of my heart. And in the end, my brothers and sisters, I'll close with this. The kingdom of God is not just something we hope for when we die. It's something we're to bring on earth while we live. The kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. Our faith is not just a ticket into heaven and a license to ignore the world around us. Our faith should fuel us to want to transform this world and be the living presence of God in such a beautiful way that people want to know our lover and our Savior, Jesus. May it be so. Thanks so much for listening, and keep shining in the darkness.
Well, you guys got a little taste, a little glimpse of this Christian brother, activist, theologian. You just got a taste of that influence. A couple of things stood out to me that I hope we can discuss at the post-Zoom discussion. But one thing in particular that I think really resonates with me, that is also the impetus for why I wanted to share this particular video. I mean, if you go on YouTube and just type in his name, there's any number of clips I could have shared with you. But this idea of creativity and being inspired by Jesus, by the Spirit, a creative way of inviting the kingdom to manifest around us in the same way that it is going on in God's dimension. I think Shane's challenge, his message, especially kind of this one here in the midst of COVID, to us is to remember that we have access to the life-giving, creative wisdom of God to inspire us, to inspire us to move, to inspire us to be the hands and feet of Jesus wherever we are. This last little pause that we've had to go on and meet remotely again, I hope that you have that good anticipation energy going on in your body, in your mind, in your heart, in your soul as you think about getting together next week. What does it look like? What does it look like for us to collectively access that creative, restorative power of the kingdom? What does it look like for Liminal Church of Ventura to allow that life to be breathed back into us, so that we can go out into a world that so desperately needs a touch, needs a word from Jesus, needs the presence of Jesus, needs to be seen and known? I mentioned last Sunday that a challenge that I got from Shane that I still hold with me as often as possible is just this idea of us being the answer to so many of our prayers, right? Dear Jesus, help that person over there. Dear Wayne, knucklehead, go over there and help them. You've got access to me. Give them access as well. Be the conduit that gives somebody else access. Shane mentioned spending some time with Mother Teresa and a particular prayer that she prayed every morning. And I'd like just like to close with this prayer that is attributed to her, and pretty much anything you read on Mother Teresa, it's said that she prayed this daily. So I leave this with you before we go back into some time of worship with Chris, and then I'll see y'all on the flip, those of you that stick around for the Zoom call. Dear Jesus, help me to spread thy fragrance everywhere I go. Flood my soul with thy spirit and love. Penetrate and possess my whole being so utterly that all my life may only be a radiance of thine. Shine through me and be so in me that every soul I come in contact with may feel thy presence in my soul. Let them look up and see no longer me, but only Jesus. Stay with me, and then I shall begin to shine as you shine, so to shine as to be a light to others. Liminal Church of Ventura, may you be so filled with the light that you can't help but shine on everybody you come in contact with this week. Amen.